Good morning. My name is Mary Rachel Robbins, and I'm a member here at McLean. This morning begins the first message in our Advent series, and our scripture reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find this passage on page 225. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, friends, good morning and welcome again to McLean Presbyterian. My name is James, and it's great to welcome you to this time of worship. If you're here in our sanctuary, in our fellowship hall, or even watching online, we're glad that you've set this time aside. Time for us to be together as a family, to pray together, to sing together, and now to come to God's word together. So as we begin this time, let's bow our heads together and pray. Father, this season of Advent is a season of waiting, of anticipation, of expectation as we look forward to celebrating the fact that your Son has come. Your Son has come, Lord. You're not the God who is aloof, the God who is distant, but the God who has really drawn near, not just symbolically, but literally in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask you to draw near to us again as we come now to your word. It alone has words of life for our souls that we need this morning. So come and be our teacher, we ask, in his perfect name. Amen. Amen. Okay, hands up, friends. Who got caught in traffic on Wednesday morning? Hands up, show of hands. Yep, the traffic Apocalypse. It was here. WTOP called it the worst rush hour in memory. Apparently the Beltway was so backed up that it nearly connected in a full circle. I listened to one friend describe their experience, and it was kind of like listening to someone who went through the five stages of grief. Right. It began with denial. You know, this can't be happening. The traffic can't be this bad. It's going to clear up any minute now. From there, went into anger. I cannot believe this traffic is not clearing up. I hate this town. I hate my life. What is wrong with this picture? From anger into bargaining. Just let me get to the next exit. I'll get off at the next exit. I'll be able to find a better way. From bargaining into depression. I'm never going to make it to the next exit. In fact, I'm going to die here in the Beltway. And then from depression into finally acceptance. I'm late. I can't do anything about it. I guess everything will be okay. The traffic apocalypse. Now, apocalypse is probably actually a good word for it. Why? Because literally the word apocalypse means an unveiling, an uncovering, and our response to sitting in traffic, doesn't that unveil, doesn't that uncover a lot about our hearts? Waiting has a way of doing that. Waiting has a way of doing that, and that's what Advent is all about. It's about waiting. It's a kind of Christmas apocalypse. Now, you won't see that on any Christmas cards, but that's really what this season is. An apocalypse where waiting is designed to unveil, uncover, reveal what's going on in our hearts. That we might have our attention directed away just from the busyness of life and onto his Son, Jesus Christ. That in the season of waiting, we would learn to wait well, that we might become re-enchanted with the gospel. That we might become re-enchanted with Jesus, who loves us just as we are. But if Wednesday taught us anything, it taught us that waiting is hard. Waiting is hard. And so as a church family this month, we're going to spend a few weeks reflecting upon what it means to wait. How do we wait and wait well? And we start this morning by learning from Hannah here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 2 points and as many applications as we have time to get through. You ready? 2 points. First of all, it's clear from the story of Hannah and something that's clear in our own lives as well. Point one, sometimes we don't know what God is up to. Sometimes we don't know what God is up to. Hannah experiences it. We experience it. It's okay to be honest and say that. It's all right in church to talk about the fact that, you know what, sometimes we don't really understand what God is doing. Now, as Hannah is introduced to us in 1 Samuel 1, we might think that she has everything a woman in the 11th century BC might want to have. First of all, we read that she has a husband of high social standing. Verse 1 that gives us Elkanah's genealogy is designed to highlight that he has a man who is of good stock. Secondly, we read that she doesn't just have a husband, but she has a husband of moderate wealth. He is flush enough to afford 2 wives. More on that later. Thirdly, her husband also has genuine affection for her. See in verse 5. Doesn't it make clear that Elkanah really loves her? And yet, having these things, she finds herself in a season of festive celebration, finding herself near despair. Now, quick side note, that's good news. If you find this Advent season, if you find yourself near despair in this Advent season, you're not alone. You have good company in Hannah. Now, what's the source of her sorrow? Verse 2 states it very clearly. You see it there? She is sad in this season because she has no children. Verse 2, Hannah had no children. Now, it's very easy for us to understand why that would have caused her sorrow, and it's perhaps helpful to remember, though, a couple of things that would have made this situation even worse for her. First of all, the culture in which she lived saw children as the means to economic security and also the means by which you had the prestige of having descendants. And so in this culture at that time, childlessness was such a cultural shame that women were even known to commit suicide if they were unable to conceive. So Hannah's culture would have looked down on her as a failure, and no doubt she viewed herself as a failure as well. Not just, though, does she live in this culture, but she's also married to this man, Elkanah. Now, there's no doubt that Elkanah loves her. We've touched on that already. But there's a couple things that this guy just gets wrong. He loves her, but he doesn't necessarily love her well. First, it's just, you know, typical husbandly fashion. The dude's a bit of a dope, okay? Look at verse 8. See what it says there? "Hannah, why do you weep?" he says. "And why do you do not eat? And why is your heart not sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Just everyone kind of roll their eyes. Yeah, husband, let's make this about you, okay? Let's make this about you. Let's not engage with my sorrow, my sadness, where I find myself. Let's talk about how your feelings are hurt by the fact that I'm upset by something that has nothing to do with you, right? So he's a husband, okay? He's a husband. Worse than that, though, he's not just a husband. Secondly, he's a husband to two women. He's a husband to two women. Verse 2, we read that Elkanah had two wives. Now understand, polygamy is found in the Old Testament, but it is nowhere approved of in the Old Testament. In fact, the presence of polygamy is always an indicator that we're about to run into conflict, that we're about to run into dysfunction. So when someone says, "Well, there's polygamy in the Bible," we say, "Yeah, there's polygamy in the Bible, and there's murder and all sorts of other crazy stuff in the Bible too." The fact that something is described in the Bible does not mean that it is prescribed for us. This is a sinful act on his behalf. And so Hannah is living in this culture, and now she's living with this man. And not only that, but she's also now living with this other woman, Peninnah, who one commentator describes as an overly fertile, mouthy thorn in the flesh. Verse 6 tells us that she used to provoke Hannah grievously. And can you not imagine the just snide remarks she'd make? Perhaps always turning the conversation to her own children. Perhaps reminding in subtle, snide ways Hannah of the fact that she can't have children of her own. She knew how to hit Hannah where it hurts, and she was not afraid to do so. Now, one last thing, though, that makes things matters worse, this culture, this husband, this woman, but Hannah's also struggling because of this man, Eli. You see, remember Eli in our text? Eli is the high priest of Israel. He's like the pastor of all pastors. And we expect him to be a man of compassion, surely, therefore, a man of at least having spiritual discernment. Well, look at her interaction with him. Verse 13, she's praying. We read that she's speaking in her heart, so only her lips are moving. Her voice was not heard. And so Eli, the spiritual giant, confuses her to be a drunken woman. Verse 14, Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." Now, we do a pastoral eye roll, okay? Nice work, pastor. Way to love your people. Way to take time to understand what's actually going on with her. Instead of meeting her in the midst of this sorrow, you just make assumptions and judge her. So here Hannah is, feeling sorrowful, no doubt feeling alone, when verse 5 gives us the most perplexing detail of all. Isn't verse 5 perplexing? Look at it. The source of her childlessness, why is she unable to conceive? Verse 5 tells us that it is the Lord that has closed her womb. So her current predicament, the sadness of her current circumstances, are of the Lord's doing. Surely Hannah would have said that sometimes we just don't know what God is up to. Sometimes we don't know what God is up to. And what she experiences, I think most of us have experienced as well. I certainly know I have seasons where I'm just not really sure what God's doing in my life. From relatively small things, like I've shared with you before that the call into ministry was a really hard thing for me. I had a lot of angst about becoming a pastor. And that senior year, the Lord kind of finally settled me in that call, and I started to look for opportunities. And you know that I was the last student in my graduating class to get a church. So in this season, I was like, okay, finally come to the recognition that, Lord, I should be a pastor, and I have to keep speaking to my mother-in-law on the phone, telling her that I don't have a job. You know, this season of waiting, where I kind of really wasn't sure what he was doing. From small things, though, to more significant things, like miscarriage in the Forsyth household. The excitement, the optimism, the joy, the anticipation kicks in, and as soon as it's begun to kick in and your heart gets so deeply invested in a way that's hard really to describe, comes sorrow and mourning and sadness. And you think, what was that about? You know, Lord, what are you doing here? I've wondered what God is up to, and I'm sure you have as well, from small things like getting stuck in traffic when you're already late to the bigger things. You've met the one you think is the one, and then they end the relationship. Or perhaps you finally get pregnant, but then miscarry or unable to get pregnant in the first place. Perhaps you miss out on a job or a promotion that seemed like a great fit. Perhaps you or a loved one receives a terrible diagnosis. Perhaps there's just some tragedy in your life. Even just as we look out on the world and see mass shootings and sexual abuse and racial injustice, we wonder sometimes, what is God up to? What is God doing? Hannah understood this, and we certainly understand this as well. And we just dwell on that point to say, it's okay to say it. It's okay to feel it. It's okay to experience it. If that's where you are this morning, you know, it's okay for us to say, Lord, sometimes we don't really know what you're doing. God is big enough to handle that. See, God isn't like Elkanah. He doesn't make everything about him, okay? When we say, Lord, I'm struggling with this, he doesn't say, oh, I can't believe it, and take a huff, right? He's big enough, and he loves us enough to allow us to come into his presence and be honest like that and say, God, sometimes we don't know what you are up to. So Hannah knew this, but she knew something else as well, point two. Sometimes we don't know what God is up to, but Hannah would tell us that God is always up to something. We don't know what God is up to, but God is always up to something. Let's look at this in the text. The key words in our text, my favorite words in the text, come in verse 19. Underline them. If you're using one of our Pew Bibles on page 225, underline them there as well, where we read, Hannah doesn't know what the Lord is up to, but the Lord remembered her. See those words? The Lord remembered her. This term remembered is the same word that's used back in Genesis 8:1, where we're told that the Lord remembered Noah during the flood. It's a heavy, full term that carries with it ideas of God's covenantal faithfulness to hear and act on behalf of his people. And so we read verse 20, in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. Lord remembered her. And in due time, in God's time, not in Hannah's timing, not in Elkanah's timing, in his own timing, she conceived and bore a son. He'd planned for her to have a son all along. And she called his name Samuel because Samuel means God hears. God hears. It was her recognition of the fact that the Lord had not forgotten. The Lord saw her. And you know, this morning, the Lord sees you. He sees you. He doesn't just see you like I see you physically, visibly here. He sees into your soul. He sees the circumstances of your life. He knows what's going on in your story, and he understands it better than you do. And he has not forgotten you. The only thing God ever forgets about his children is their sin. He remembers. He remembers his people. He's always up to something. Now, what's true for Hannah is also true for us as well. You know, I certainly have this in my own experience. You know, there are times when we get to see what the Lord is up to. For example, not being able to get a job coming out of seminary was the Lord's timing to bring me here to MPC, which has been a great thrill to our hearts. So I see now in that season of waiting what the Lord is up to, and I'm grateful for it. You know, there are other things that we never really see what he's up to. I don't understand what he's up to with the miscarriage. I don't have a good answer for that. I don't have here's three reasons I'm glad that happened. It's just not how it is. That's not how reality works. And again, I'm sure you have similar things in your life, things that you now understand, perhaps a difficult season that you look back on with gratitude because you see how the Lord was at work, or perhaps other situations that you're still looking at and can't fully explain. But whether we see it or not, the truth remains the same. The truth remains the same. God sees you. He has not forgotten you. He remembers, he hears, and even when we don't know what he's up to, he is up to something, and he's up to something for our good. Sometimes we don't know what he's up to, but he's always up to something. Now, okay, we say, great, love it, sign me up, I'm on board. But how do you live in the gap? How do you live in the gap between, you know, not knowing what he's up to, but knowing that he's up to something? When we're stuck in life's traffic, when it seems to be always winter and never Christmas, how do we wait and wait well? Our text gives us some answers, but I want to be careful to say at the outset that, you know, there's no one-size-fits-all answer to this question. If you're wrestling with something just now, if you're waiting on something just now, if you're in the midst of a difficult season just now, I'm not about to pretend to give you some list that's just going to magic it all away. Waiting is more complicated than that. That's why we're going to spend a few weeks on this topic, and even then, we won't have fully addressed it. But our text does give us a start. A few ideas that we can begin to reflect upon that we might learn to wait well. In the midst of our waiting, here are four disciplines we see in Hannah that help us to wait well. Four disciplines for living in the gap. You ready? Number one, first discipline we need when it comes to waiting and waiting well is humility. Now, humility we don't normally think of as a discipline. We tend to think of it as a quality that some people are humble. Well, yeah, but how do you think they became humble, right? Humility is also a discipline we can practice. And we can practice it when it comes to waiting because we can remember that your plans may not be God's plans. Your plans for your life may not be God's plan for your life. See, sometimes we get disillusioned as we wait, because life isn't working out as we had anticipated, without ever stopping to consider whether the plans that we had is actually a plan that the Lord had for us. Now, Hannah doesn't do this. Hannah has more humility. Look at the if-then clause we get in verse 11. Do you see it there? She says, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head." Now, here, she's not trying to bargain with God. She's not trying to force his hand. She's simply recognizing that her desire for her life may not be God's desire for her life. That her plan for her life may not be God's plan for her life. And sometimes we get caught in this. We get caught feeling disillusioned. We get caught feeling like life's not working out as planned because our plans for our own life are really more cultural than they are biblical. The things that we have come to expect rather than things that God has told us to expect. And so we just assume we'll go to college and we'll graduate and we'll get a good job and we'll earn good money and we'll have 2.4 kids and a picket fence and enough money for a comfy retirement. Where does the Bible promise any of those things? The Bible doesn't promise any of those things. Friends, fellow Americans, okay? There's nothing intrinsically wrong with the American dream, but it is the wrong dream for most of God's Americans. Let me say that again. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with the American dream, but it is the wrong dream for most of God's Americans. Why? Because God's dreams for us, God's plans for us, tend to be much less predictable. They tend to include much more sacrifice, and they are always altogether better than anything we could have come up with. Than anything we could have come up with. So when we're waiting, when things aren't working out as planned, we want to pursue humility. Humility to understand that our plans might not be God's plans, and the humility to accept that his plans are better. That his plans are better. The humility to acknowledge, you know, the God of the universe might just have a better idea than we do. Humility. Second discipline Hannah gives us as we wait after humility is the discipline of prayer. The discipline of prayer and pouring out our souls before God. Now see, the call to humility, to recognize that God is up to something that might not be what we are up to, doesn't mean that Hannah is afraid to bring her desires to him. She still brings her desires to the Lord with a pure heart and with pure motives, especially since she knows that these desires are they're good desires. There's nothing wrong with her wanting these things. And so in verse 11, she prays. In verse 12, she continues to pray. It doesn't occur to her that her disappointment with her current situation should lead her to distance herself from God. You see, she turns to him in her time of need and asks directly, very directly, for the things that she wants. Verse 15 describes it by saying that she's pouring out her soul before her God. And isn't it interesting, verse 18, the impact that this has on her? Look there, it says, "Then the woman Hannah went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad." So her prayer hasn't been answered yet. Lord hasn't said yes, no, or maybe. Hannah doesn't know how this is going to end. She's still in the midst of it, yet her face is no longer sad. Her face is no longer sad because she has drawn near to her God. The very act of relationship with him has enabled her to feel better. Prayer has changed her before it will change her circumstances. And what a beautiful reminder this is to us. Whatever you're going through this morning, whatever you're in the midst of, whatever you're waiting on, as you're waiting for that thing, God invites you to get more of him. As you are waiting for that thing that on the scale of eternity will be small, God invites you into eternity itself, into relationship with him. He is the greater compared to which everything is lesser. And while we wait on these lesser things, he doesn't deny us the greatest thing, namely himself. And so if you're waiting, come to him in prayer. Come to him in prayer. This is a discipline that is so effective and so neglected. For us to use the time that God has given us to wait by drawing near to him, pouring out our hearts before him. Just see if the very act doesn't bring encouragement. Humility. Prayer. Third, and a little faster, a discipline that we use while we wait that Hannah shows us in this text is the discipline of faithfulness. Faithfulness. What do I mean? I mean that keep on keeping on, right? Keep on keeping on. When life doesn't work out as planned, too often faith then fails. When we're buffeted by life's circumstances, too often then faith fails. We see this with Elkanah, don't we? Unable to have a child with Hannah, he takes matters into his own hands and marries another woman, this sin of polygamy. Instead of living by faith, he lives by sight. Instead of trusting the Lord and being faithful, he tries to take matters into his own hands. But Hannah, she is different. She is faithful. Look, first she continues to worship God, drawing near to him in prayer. Then she responds to all the fools around her with humility and with grace. And thirdly, she keeps doing what she needs to do in order for her dreams to be realized. What do I mean by that? Let me put this delicately. The Lord gives her a child and it is not the virgin birth. Right? Verse 19 draws attention to this fact. Right? She keeps doing what she needs to do in order for her dreams to be realized. She just keeps on keeping on. She continues to be faithful. And we want to be that kind of people. We want to be people who don't use life's tragedies, life's mishaps as an opportunity to bail out. The fact that life is hard isn't an excuse to be unfaithful. And I want to say that gently, because with the hardships of life come great difficulties and temptations and trials, and it can be hard to follow Christ in these seasons. But we still need to deal with the fact that that call is still there, that life's hardships don't give us an excuse to sin. Corrie ten Boom puts it this way. She says, "When the train goes through the tunnel and the world gets dark, do you jump out? Of course not. You sit still and trust the engineer to get you through. And that's what this call to faithfulness is. When the world gets dark, friends, we're only ever in a tunnel. We're only ever in a tunnel, and the light is coming because our engineer will get us through. If we're waiting, be faithful, like Hannah, not like Elkanah. Our engineer will get us through. Fourth, final discipline for waiting well after humility, prayer, and faithfulness is this general idea of trust. General as a concept, yet so specific in how we need to apply it to our souls. Trust in the Lord who loves us more than life. You see, God did give Hannah a son. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, well, it's all right for Hannah. The Lord answered her prayer. If you're thinking that, come back next week. We're going to talk more about that. Okay. This week's sermon, When Dreams Come True, that's the title. Next week's sermon, When Dreams Don't Come True. So we'll talk more, right? God does give Hannah a son, using that as the means to prove that he's not just powerful, he's also kind and he's also good. But friends, no matter what you're waiting on this morning, no matter what the darkness is, no matter the tunnel in which you find yourself right now, remember that God has given you a son as well. God gave Hannah a son, and he has given us a son as well. A son that proves that he loves us more than life. Why? Because this son died. This son died on Good Friday, and then the whole world waited. The whole world waited until Easter Sunday, where he rose again with victory over the grave. And so now, all who trust in him, everyone who trusts in him, everyone who believes that he is their Savior, we can all trust in him this morning. Everyone who acknowledges they need forgiveness from the King can receive it full and free from Jesus this very moment. We can all be Christians right now by believing in Jesus Christ as the forgiver of our sins. And everyone who does that, everyone who trusts in him, now knows how their story ends. Your story does not end with waiting. Your story does not end in the tunnel. Your story does not end with darkness and despair. Your story ends in resurrection. And so this morning, there is nothing wrong with me that my imminent death and resurrection won't fix. And there is nothing in my story that I can't trust to him until then. I can trust him. He has shown me of his care, he has shown me of his love, he has shown us all of the same. When we don't understand what God is doing, we trust him because he's proved his love. Okay. Sometimes we don't know what God is up to. He's always up to something. In these times of waiting, we pursue humility and prayer and faithfulness and trust. And this month, let's use this month to wait well. And let's start by the next time you're stuck in traffic, which will be when you leave the service in our parking lot. You're welcome, right? Let's use the time we're stuck in traffic this month not to go through the stages of grief, but to reflect on what it means to wait well. That this might really be a kind of Christmas apocalypse that unveils, uncovers, reveals hearts that are learning to trust in the Lord. I'm done. God loves you this morning. You can trust him with your life. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that there are times, many times in our lives, where we don't know what you're up to. And we thank you that you're big enough and that you love us enough that we can just say that to you. And yet, Lord, your word promises us, assures us that you are always up to something. And so we pray for the faith to believe. Give us that humility, that disciplined prayer. Give us that faithfulness, and most of all, that trust to live in the gap, stuck in traffic, in the middle of winter. Christmas is coming. Give us faith to believe. And Lord, as we scatter now as a family, as we're sent out into your world, would you do this work of grace in us so that we will be a witness to your world by waiting differently, by dealing with the gap differently, by having a hope and a tenacity and a joy even in the midst of it that would make others think, wow, who is this Jesus? Do this work in our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.